What I want to deal with tonight are two different things. Early on, and this will still be before the birth of Christ, I want to deal with genealogy, and I want to deal with what is called the Annunciation. So we're going to talk about both of those, and I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And when you look at the four Gospels in the New Testament, only two of them list the genealogy. Mark lists no genealogy, John lists no genealogy, Matthew lists the genealogy, and so does Luke. Now, if you're like a lot of people, and I'm not saying you are, but I suspect you are, you just get to the genealogies and then sort of someone's begatting someone or something, and then you say there's a bunch of names, and then you roll right on to the next thing. If you read them carefully but don't understand the context, then I usually get asked questions by you because you realize something. The genealogy in Matthew and the genealogy in Luke are very different. I mean, they are very different. The idea is that Matthew, I believe, has 41 names in his genealogy, including Jesus. Luke has 74. Okay, so very different genealogies. There's been lots of different explanations, but what you have to understand in this on these genealogies is that when the Jews write a genealogy, they are not necessarily looking to write a chronology of every ancestor. That's not how they do it. So consequently, when a Jewish genealogy is written sometimes, it could mean I'm the son of, or it could mean I'm the grandson of, or I'm the great-grandson of, or I'm the great-great-grandson of. You see, they'll change that because that's not their purpose. They don't write in that way. Matthew has no regard, in a sense, for trying to list everybody who's the ancestor of Christ. Matthew has an extremely different perspective in this. He's trying to make a point, and he's using what is called a rabbinic device in order to set forth his point. And you're going to see it here. Matthew, starting in verse 1 of chapter 1, Matthew wants to write, and he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and then he uses this phrase, the son of David. In Matthew, that's the most important phrase in the entire Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus Christ is the son of David. And the reason that's so important to Matthew is Matthew wants to set Jesus Christ up clearly to be the Messiah of Israel. Okay, he is the Messiah of Israel. The book of Matthew, you've heard me say this before, is an extremely Jewish book. To me, the book is so Jewish in its nature that I view Matthew as almost the book that bridges the Old New Testament, that Matthew almost stands right between the Old Testament and the New Testament because of the way that he writes. And so in Matthew, the son of David becomes the most important thing. And when Matthew writes his gospel, everything in Matthew points to chapter 11 and chapter 12. Everything in Matthew is going to point in one direction, and it's going to be, what will Israel do with their own Messiah? And in chapter 11, Jesus alludes to the fact that there is a leaven of the Pharisees. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. In chapter 12, everything comes to a pinnacle, and that is that the Pharisees say, you're not the son of David, you're Beelzebub, you're of the devil. You're the Lord of the flies. In other words, they reject Christ totally at that stage. So Matthew then, after chapter 12, changes dramatically. But up to chapter 12, he's trying to present Jesus as the son of David. And so that becomes an extremely important thing. And it says, the book of the genealogy of the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Matthew deals with son of David, son of Abraham. Luke takes him all the way back to Adam. And further than Adam, Luke even says that there's Adam and then there's God. So Luke's trying to remember. Luke's dealing with the son of man idea, a little bit different in his perspective of it. So Luke sets forth his genealogy in a universal way. How does Jesus relate to all mankind? He calls him the son of man. And from Daniel, that's a messianic title, but it means for the entire human race. Fairburn writes, he said, Matthew traces the descent of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, but Luke ascends much higher. He makes Jesus the son of Adam, who was the son of God. The difference here is significant. Matthew is a Hebrew. He is addressing Hebrews, and he presents Jesus as the Messiah, complying with the conditions necessary for his messiahship, that he may be qualified to fulfill messianic hopes. But Luke is a Greek, and he appeals on a much broader level. So what you end up with here is Matthew has 41 names, Luke has 74, and they have 19 names in common. The rest of the time, they don't. And that's why when you're reading it on your own, I'm really struggling trying to figure out what's going on here. How does this work? Well, Matthew divides his genealogy into three sections of 14. Now, that's extremely important to Matthew. He divides it in three sections of 14. He deals with three periods of time. He deals, first of all, with Abraham to David, 14. By the way, it wasn't really 14 generations. There were more than that. And then he goes and deals with from David to the exile. And then he deals from the time they come back into the land to Christ. And he makes all those 14 generations. That's a rabbinic term. Some of the commentators take it even further. Original Hebrew has no vowels. Okay, there's no vowels in Hebrew, just consonants. There's no vowels. The Masoretes added vowels to the Hebrew language in around 800, AD 800. Original Hebrew has no vowels. It's just consonants. What's even worse, if you ever had to study it, is original Hebrew has no spaces between words. So just imagine English with only vowels and no spaces between the words. And then you get an idea of what it must be like. It reads right to left instead of left to right. You know, it's got a lot of things that are, now, even at the seminary, when we studied Hebrew, at least we had spaces and vowel points, and that helped a little bit to understand Hebrew. But it's a very different kind of language. If you take the Hebrew letters, I'll just use English letters to help this, and you gave them a numerical number, the D would be worth 4. The V in David is worth 6. And the other D is worth 4. So, now don't hurt yourself. What? 4, 6, and 4. 14. That's the device that Matthew's using. He's making his point in a very interesting way. He does something else that, from the Hebrew point of view, is shocking. Like, he does something in the Hebrew point of view that Hebrews don't do. He puts women in there. Hebrews do not put women in genealogies. Matthew is very, very careful to put women in his genealogy. And not just women, not just any women. Look, he goes down here and look at verse 3. Judah were born Perez and Zerah by who? Tamar. He wanted to make sure Tamar gets mentioned. Tamar is a Canaanite. Now, the most despicable people to God and to Israel are Canaanites. They're about the group of people the furthest away from God. In the book of Matthew, for example, what I find so fascinating about it is every time that Jesus is in front of the elite of Israel, those who sit on Moses' seat is what Jesus says, they reject him. They're the ones that say you're Beelzebub. However, almost everybody else knows who he is. Two blind men. He walks by, two blind men, son of David. They just call it, you're the son of David. A Canaanite woman walks up behind him and grabs him and calls him the son of David. Everybody in Matthew seems to know he's the son of David, except the people who were in charge, the people who sit on Moses' seat. And so he mentions Tamar. And then he says in verse 5, he says, and the Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. We've talked about that in the past. And what's Rahab's profession? Yeah. So he adds her. Then he says, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. Now you remember the story of the book of Ruth. Ruth's a Moabitess. She's not Jewish. So he keeps adding these names. And then he says in verse 6, the second part, he says, and to David was born Solomon by her. And he said, who had been the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba the adulteress, who is Solomon's mother. And you'd wonder, no, wait, why would you add a Canaanite, a Moabite, a prostitute, and an adulteress? And women. My own opinion is because he wants to demonstrate the grace of God. Matthew wants to demonstrate how the grace of God works. This would have been very difficult for the Jewish audience, especially the Jewish rabbis or the Pharisees. They would have really struggled with this idea. But Matthew doesn't really seem to care. And so you'll notice as you get to the end, in verse 16, it says, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary. That's Miriam in Hebrew. We just made it Mary. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now, that's an interesting thing. He never says Jesus was born. Every other time, by the way, it's always that he's born of. He mentions Joseph because Joseph's in the lineage of David, but he says Jesus wasn't born to Joseph. He was not born to Joseph. He was born to Mary. You see, he wants to be very, very careful that we understand it from that point of view. He says, notice, he's the husband of Mary by whom, that's Mary, was born Jesus, that's Joshua, or Yeshua in Hebrew, means the Lord saves. And it says then, who is called the Christ. The Christos means the Messiah. So he's Yeshua, the Lord saves, who is the Messiah. Notice what he then writes. He says, therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. So he uses a rabbinic way, but he's not interested in what you and I are kind of thinking the way that maybe it should go. Now, go with me to Luke 3. Luke doesn't even write his in the beginning. He starts the beginning and then goes back to it in Luke 3. And in Luke, he has a very different kind of approach, but there's a couple of things I think that are really, really unique here about the book of Luke. It says in verse 23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. Okay, now please understand, he didn't say he was 30. He says about 30. Scholars really differ on this, but normally most scholars will say Jesus was somewhere between 28 and 34 or 35. That's about 30. You see what I mean? They're not looking for the exactness here. And then he says, notice, being, next word, supposedly. See, Luke's very careful. Luke didn't say he was the son of Joseph. He was supposedly, everyone thought he was the son of Joseph. Supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. And then he starts, and Luke's list is much, much larger. And each one of them say the son of. Each one of them work that way. So what you end up finding here was interesting. There's a little bit difference. And when you get to the end of this, verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Luke takes a very different kind of approach. Now, what I want to say about this, though, I think it's so important, is the Jews, if this was designed to be as an exact genealogy as possible, especially the enemies of Christ, because Matthew, at least in my opinion, Matthew's probably written in the mid to late 40s, and Luke probably in the mid 50s. So you have in a sense, that's a pretty early date. The reason I say that's so important is the Jews, they were probably even worse than modern day Mormons. Mormons are really big in genealogy. If you know any Mormons, they got genealogies that go back for a long time. The Jews were extremely exact when it came to genealogies. And they kept all the records in the temple. And a Jew has access to those records. So if you wanted to dispute the genealogies, you could just go to the records, you see, in that. But there was never any dispute about this because of the nature of these two different genealogies. But they had a window because in AD 70, what happened to the temple? It was destroyed by the Romans and the Jews were driven out of the land. So they had a window if they really wanted to check out the genealogies. The genealogies are unique in their own way. Now I want to go to Luke 1 and verse 5. Luke starts out, and after his introduction, he says, in the days of Herod, king of Judah. So he wants to give us a framework of time. In the days of Herod, who was the king of Judah. Now, one thing we know for sure is Herod dies in 4 BC. We know that. Now, Herod's alive when Jesus is born. So we'll talk about that next time a little bit more, but it's pretty clear that Jesus wasn't born, and don't think he was born at zero, because even in the Gregorian, even in the calendar that the Pope had to do that we use even today, and that's in about the 7th century, there was no zero. There is no zero. There's BC and AD, right? Okay, it goes from 1 BC to AD 1. There's no year zero in the middle, okay? Which could throw everything off anyway. So we'll talk about that more next time. But we know Herod is king. And it says, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now this is loaded with meaning. They're both Levites. Zacharias has to be a Levite, he's a priest, and so is Elizabeth, his wife. She's one of the daughters of Aaron, so she's a Levite. And so consequently, you have, and it says that they were there was a division in theirs, and they were called Abijah. Geike writes this, he said, the priest among the Jews had been divided since the time of David for about 1,000 years into 24 different courses called houses or families. And it said, of the original courses, however, only 4 of them, each numbering about 1,000 members, had returned from Babylon. But after the captivity, out of these, the old 24 courses were reconstituted with the same names as before, and like the original organization. Now, I want you to understand something about a Levitical priest. They don't work in the temple very often. There's just too many of them. If you're part of these 24 courses and all these families, the average Levite, and that's accurate, you worked twice a year, you went to the temple for 1 week, and you worked. The other 50 weeks, you don't work because there are other priests that are going to work. The estimate is at the time of Jesus, there's about 20,000 priests. And again, Shepherd writes this. He said, twice each year, Zacharias went up from his home in the hill country of Judea, probably near Hebron, to take up for a week of sacred task in the temple. The priesthood had been well organized since the return from Babylon. At this time, there were about 20,000 priests divided into 24 courses. Zacharias belonged to that of Abijah, which was the 8th of the courses. Each course did duty for 8 days, all joining in on the Sabbath. About 50 were engaged every day. The duty of each determined by a pulling of the lots, the white stone lot. They had stones, you'd go and you'd pull a lot. Of all the stones they had, of all the priests that worked that day, there was one that had a white stone, and that white stone would tell you whether to enter the holy place or not. So that was by happenstance. Theoretically, you could be a priest there for 40 years and never been in the holy place. You could have had other things to do, but you wouldn't have a lot of access because you never had the lot fall on you. And so what ends up happening is, it says, Luke describes Zacharias and Elizabeth, and he says, and they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And so you get this idea, this is a great couple. But I can tell you something here, as we read this through, this is a very, very, very disgraced couple. They have enormous disgrace, and they know it. And it probably cost them, I can't imagine the amount of hours that this caused them problems. Notice the next verse says they had no child. The Jews viewed, if a woman was barren, the Jews viewed that as the hand of God on them. For a reason. You see, there's something definitely wrong with you spiritually because you don't have a child. Now, notice the verse before, Luke's very clear to say this couple was righteous. This couple did everything that God asked them to do. This couple was a great spiritual couple, but they have no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. My thought of it, reading it and researching it, is I would say that they were probably somewhere between mid-60s to mid-70s. Okay, they're old. You see, that's a tough spot. That makes this even more supernatural as it goes on. It said, as it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed time, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen to by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. That's a big job. Again, Shepherd writes this. He said, it was the time of the morning sacrifice, about 9 a.m. The ponderous temple gate swung open, and three blasts from the silver trumpets of the priest summoned the people of the city to a spirit of worship. The priest on the pinnacle of the temple gave the signal for the beginning of the services of the day. One of the assistants of Zacharias reverently cleaned the altar, and then he retired. A second, as reverently, placed the live coals taken from the burnt offering on the altar, and worshiping, they retired. And then an organ sounded through the temple, and Zacharias entered the holy place. It was lit by the sheen of the seven-branch candlestick on the right, bearing in his hand a golden censer. And on his left was the table of showbread. And he said, in front of him, beyond the altar, there was a thick curtain that separated him from the Holy of Holies. The people outside were prostrate and silent. Zacharias alone is in a holy place, and he awaited the kindling of the incense of the altar, when he too would then bow and worship and then withdraw in reverence. So it's an interesting scene that we're talking about here. It's not just, you don't just walk around the temple, Pharaoh, Levite. This is all done. He's the only one there. And that's the way this works. And so it says in verse 10, the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of incense offering. So this is a big moment for him. He's in there. And it says, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right of the altar of incense. Now, that never happened to him before. It's very likely that hasn't happened to anyone in Israel for about 400 years. So this old priest is in there, and all of a sudden, there's an angel that appears to him. And don't miss something here that would be easy for us to not understand at all. He's on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, that really bothers Zacharias. I mean, it's one thing to see an angel, that bothers you, you know, no doubt. But he's on the wrong place. The reason is that the Jewish tradition here is the right side is always the place of God. Notice in Jewish tradition, he sits at the right hand of the Father. The right side, that's the place. Well, the angel's on the right side. So notice the next verse. It says, Zacharias was troubled when he saw him and fear gripped him. He's like, first of all, you're an angel, and that's, what are you doing on the right? And by the way, if he's not an angel and he's a spiritual being and he's on the right side, who might he be? He might be God. Now, Zacharias knows enough to know that no one sees God and lives. So you might be thinking, this is my last day on earth. You know, this is God standing here. I can't look at God. You see, he's really troubled by this. And so it says then at the... It says, the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias. The same thing he's going to say to Mary. But he says, do not be afraid, Zacharias. He said, for your petition had been heard. Now, that's great. Okay. Let's imagine Zacharias and his wife are 65 to 70. Okay, let's just imagine that. Jewish couples get married right around 14, 15, 16. That's when they all get married. Okay. You want to have children right away. They didn't, so they prayed for a child. Now, we don't know if they had miscarriages. We don't know any of that. But they prayed. So they started praying at 15. And they're 65. And guess what the angel just tells them? Your petition has just been heard. Like, what? 50 years of the shame. And yeah, God heard it. By the way, doesn't that tell us something about prayer, though? I mean, what? Think of us. 5-6 times and we're done. I already prayed. He already knows. If he's not doing something now, he's never going to do it. You see, I mean, that's the way we operate. They didn't operate that way. He says, your petition has been heard. Zacharias is like, I just think that from his point of view, it's, oh, wow. You know, it says, and your wife will bear a son, and you will name him John. So it's like, whoa, this is something completely different. you're going to name him John. And we're going to find out a little bit later here this evening that the issue that makes this so strange is no one in his family, and he's a Levite, is ever named John. And they're going to be criticized, like, you can't name him John. You don't have any Johns. You see, there are no Johns. By the way, Zacharias, his name means God remembered. Isn't that interesting? Your petition has been heard, God remembered. 50 years later, but he remembered. Elizabeth means God is faithful to his covenant. Notice how it applies to both of them. And John means God is merciful. That's what the word means. So, he has it. And notice the angel is really upbeat. He says, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. You're not just going to have a child. You're going to have a boy. And you're not just going to have a boy. You're going to have a great boy. And you're not just going to have a boy who happens to be great. Notice the next thing. He said he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while he's still in his mother's womb. By the way, that's a good right to life verse. There's a few of these tonight, we'll see. But he's full of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, this is in the church age. This is Israel's age. And so he is filled with the Spirit of God, just like believers are, from the womb. But there's something else. When a person became a Nazarite in the Old Testament, that was a choice you made, usually made by adults. Nazarites were uniquely different, set apart by God. They drank no wine and no strong drink. And wine, being at about 3.2% in its alcohol content, was a very much of a main staple for drinking because it was hard to find good water. And so wine, that kind of wine, 3.2%, was a common drink. He didn't drink any of that. And he never cut his hair. Now understand, Jewish men never let their hair, no matter what the pictures are you see of Jesus, his hair was not like that. Okay, a Jewish man would never allow his hair to cover his eyes from any place on his head. So Jesus never had hair to his shoulders. That's the Renaissance painters. 1,500 years later, someone's painting stuff and showing you Jesus. That's not the way Jesus looked. His hair would have been short. It had been bearded, but it had short hair. But John's going to be a Nazarite. And he's not a Nazarite because he chose to be. He's a Nazarite because God said he's going to be a Nazarite right from the womb. So this is overwhelming. God's going to fill him with his Spirit right from the womb, and he's going to be a Nazarite. And then he says, look what he's going to do. He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's John. Now hold your place here and go to the last book of the Old Testament, the last chapter, Malachi 4. Malachi 4 and verse 6. In Malachi 4 verse 6, Malachi writes this. He says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. This is the last prophecy God ever gave Israel. 400 years later, this angel is telling Zacharias, this is it. Notice why I go back now to Luke, and he says in verse 17, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, we'll see this later on, but remember, Jesus actually says in Matthew, John would have been Elijah if it wasn't for the hardness of your heart. So he's a very much an Elijah-like prophet. And we know in the second coming of Christ, there's an Elijah-like prophet, if not actually Elijah, but an Elijah-like prophet. So he says, this is John. The last prophecy, every Jew would have known the last prophecy of Malachi. That's what they're waiting for. Zacharias is just in there, finally says, Father, the stone finally fell to me. I'm in the holy place. I've got my incense. And now this being is talking to me and saying, I'm going to have a boy. My wife and I are going to have a boy. He's going to be a Nazarite, and he's going to be great, and he's going to turn the people back to God because Messiah is coming. I mean, this is all quickly overwhelming to Zacharias. Well, then it says this. And Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this for certain? I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Wrong. That's wrong. You should never say, what? How do we have such a capacity for this as human beings? I mean, think of this. You're an old man, you're in holy place, and this being is in front of you. It's a supernatural being. You know that. We're going to know in a moment it's Gabriel. But the point is, he talks to you. And then you have the audacity to say to him, well, how's this going to work? I mean, think of that. That's just like, we see this all the way through the New Testament. I mean, I say it often. In Mark 4, Jesus says to his guys, okay, guys, let's all go over to the other side. So then a storm comes up and Jesus is asleep. And what are the guys saying? They wake him up and say, don't you care that we're all going to die? And it's like, wait, Jesus said we're going to the other side. Where are we going? But none of them thought that. You see, none of them said we're going to the other side. They said, yeah, what's going to happen to us? He said, oh, you of little faith. And then he calmed the storm. But the same idea here. He asked this question, don't you realize how old we are? And it's almost like Gabriel wants to say, and don't you realize how big God is? You see, don't you realize that? I'm talking for God here. You see what I mean? It's like, so he's going to pay for that. He's going to pay dearly. The angel answered and said, and I love this. I think he smacked his chest. Boom. I am Gabriel. He would have known who that was, but I am Gabriel. And notice what he says. I stand in the presence of God. Boy, this is big. There are myriads of angels, maybe billions. Okay, spirit beings. He says, I'm not just any angel. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Right there, when you get to the throne room, I'm right there. You ask me, how's this going to happen? Like, I mean, this is really interesting. I am Gabriel. He said, I stand in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you good news. Oh, I don't know if God could really do that. I mean, that'd be pretty hard, wouldn't it? I mean, just think, that's just the way we are as people. He says, all right, behold, Edu, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in the proper time. You're not going to be able to tell anybody about this because of your unbelief. Wow. It says, and the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering, what's the delay in the temple? Like, look, we come here all the time. Guys go in, they do the incense thing, they come out. What's he doing in there? You see, what's going on in there? They're just waiting for him. They think this is unusual. So it then says, but when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and I love this, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. It's like a TV game show. I mean, you know, he comes out there, I mean, you could just see this. And they're just like, what is going on here? Here's this old priest, and he's trying every way he can just to see. You have to know what happened in there. They really don't figure it out very well. And it says, and it came about when the days of his priestly service were ended that he went back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. That's kind of interesting. She has her own look. How long does it really take before someone's really showing enough if you know they're pregnant? Especially if they wear loose outer garments like smocks like the Jews did. It takes quite a while. You see, for 5 months, she doesn't see anybody. Now, part of it could be her and Zacharias are like, are you sure you're pregnant? You know, because I thought I went through menopause 20 years ago. You know, I mean, that has to be the way they're thinking, you know. She waits in seclusion for all this time. And it says, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor to me, and now watch, to take away my disgrace from among men. There was always an asterisk behind Zacharias and Elizabeth. There's something wrong with them. God's angry at them. They've done things that we don't know about because she has no child, no heir. She said it's a disgrace. It's interesting. This age, he has that happen. Now, scene changes. Now, in the 6th month of her pregnancy, So now you know an idea. John's at least 6 months older than Jesus. And it says, in the sixth month of her pregnancy, Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, that's an interesting deal. Nazareth is in Galilee. I don't know if you do spend much time looking at geography from the Holy Land, but Galilee is a spectacular place. If there's a place there that's truly the land flowing with milk and honey, it's Galilee. Beautiful, fertile, just a very attractive place. The only thing bad about it was it wasn't in Judah near Jerusalem. And so the Jews, in Jerusalem especially, but in Judah, did not like the Jews in Galilee at all. Remember what good could come out of Nazareth? Remember that line? Yeah. The reason is they talk funny. They're hillbillies. They talk like country folk. Now, city people in America would never make fun of anyone from the Ozarks or Appalachia. They would never do that, would they? They would. The Jewish rabbis had a disdain for Jews from Galilee. Now, you got to imagine, that's all built into this. When you think of what's happening here, God incarnate is going to come through Galilee, you see, and through Nazareth. And if you're a rabbi in Jerusalem, you got to believe absolutely not. There's no chance in a million that God is going to come through Galilee. You see, that's the point. They talk funny. They're not educated. They're not trained by the best rabbis. So that's what happens. By the way, Galilee itself is pretty beautiful, but it was small. Galilee at this time probably had somewhere between 3,000 and 5,000 people in it. So that's not a big city, even in that world. It was known for its beauty because the buildings in Galilee were all white limestone, which was plentiful right near Galilee. The reason it had such a terrible reputation, within 5 miles of Galilee was a Roman garrison. And because there was a Roman garrison, all the vices that go along with a Roman garrison were in Nazareth. All of them were in Nazareth. So you had prostitution, you had everything that the Roman garrison's going to bring to Nazareth. And so the reputation of Nazareth was a bad one. Not as bad as Vegas, but similar. You know, if you said God was going to choose, you know, an American city to become incarnate in, most of the people in America would not like it being either Las Vegas or New Orleans. Okay, most people are like, some guy in Topeka, what? Yeah, he's going to be born in the French Quarter. What? You see, I mean, it wouldn't be like that. You would just not think about it from that point of view. And so that's what happens. And it says that Gabriel was sent from God to a virgin, engaged to a man who was Joseph, of the descendants of David. The virgin's name was Mary or Miriam. And so Luke wants to introduce this idea of the virgin. It goes back to the book of Isaiah. But it's very important for Luke to understand the virgin aspect. And we'll talk about that as weeks go on, why this is such an important thing. In a nutshell, it's just simply that Jesus has no Adamic nature. The sin nature comes through men. Jesus has no Adamic nature. He just simply has God as his father. So he comes to this. Her name was Mary. And coming in, he said, "Hail, favored one." Okay? Now, let me say something here. This has been so misconstrued in Romanism, it's almost funny. But and you see this in Romanism, but here's what literally it says, "Hail, favored one." He says, "Hail, one full of grace." Okay? And you see, "Hail Mary, full of grace." See? Okay. And it means, and they read it as though Mary has a lot of grace. And Mary can give you grace whenever she wants to. That's so wrong that it couldn't be more wrong. What he is saying is, who distributes grace? Only God can distribute grace. You can receive grace, but you can't distribute it. Human beings don't distribute grace. God distributes grace. And he says, "Hail Mary, full of grace." God is going to be as gracious to you as anybody ever. You see, it's an amazing thing. Remember, she's probably 14. You know, she's just a kid. And he says this to her. And he said, "The Lord is with you." Now, she's in Nazareth in Galilee. And you're going to see by the gift they make when they dedicate the Lord, it's pretty clear Joseph and Mary, even though they're betrothed, not engaged. Betrothal is, once a betrothal takes place, you can't end it without a writ of divorce. Okay, you have to be, you can't end it. It's not like our engagement. Now I can decide whether I really want to marry you or not. It doesn't work like that. Once you're betrothed, and it's usually set up by the families. Sometimes there's a small dowry. But when you see the gift that they gave, Joseph and Mary had very, very little money. They're poor. She's just a poor girl in a small town in the middle of Galilee. And this angel appears to her and says, you're full of grace, and the Lord is coming to you. Now, just imagine that from her point of view. See, what's the question here? What? Why? Why would the Lord be coming to me? Why? You see, it doesn't make any sense at all from her point of view. And so then it ends up happening, as it says, she is greatly troubled at this statement, and she kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. Why would you say that to me? Why would an angel come to me and just say something like this? See, that's perplexing to her. And it ought to be. And the angel said to her, just like with Zacharias, do not be afraid, Mary. That's what he told Zacharias. He said, you have found favor with God. Is this a God thing all the way? Behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you'll bear a son, and you will name him Joshua, or Jesus in the Greek text. The Lord saves. He will be great. Sounds just like John, you see, but he's greater than that. It says, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him a throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Messiah. Mary knew all about Messiah. She knew he came from the house of David, 2 Samuel 7 in the Davidic covenant. She knew all this, and now the angel is telling her, that's going to be your son. You're going to have a son. He's going to be. You see, he is going to reign. He is the Son of the Most High God. Now, as a teenager, just imagine absorbing that. You know, no one could be prepared for something like that. Mary says in verse 34, she understands something's up here. You're not talking about when Joseph and I get married and have a baby, are you? You see, that's her view. I know that's not what you're talking about. She says it right here. She says, how can this be since I'm a virgin? Like, I know enough biology to know, how's this going to happen? You see, I need to know that. Because Joseph and I, and the betrothal period for her and Joseph would probably be somewhere between 6 weeks and maybe a year. Betrothal period isn't real long. Normally, Joseph would go back to his father's house, and they'd add a room on. And the room would be in the father's house where he and Mary would live. So that's in the betrothal period. Then he'd come and get Mary and then have the wedding celebration and all that. So the angel answered, and he said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Okay. I mean, just try not to be built. Try to put yourself in her spot. The Holy Spirit of God is going to come over me. The Holy Spirit of God is going to, I'm going to conceive on the basis of the Spirit of God coming over me. Now, how many people could you look back on if you're Mary that conceived that way? None. I mean, none. It's an amazing statement. She understands it clearly. I mean, there's no doubt about that. And then he adds, I love this. He says, I know this must seem overwhelming, so let me throw something else into it to let you know what a God thing this is. He says, behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. She who was barren is now in her sixth month. Now, Elizabeth lives about 100 miles from Mary. And so she's like, wait, Elizabeth, my Aunt Elizabeth, that old lady, she's just having, 6 months, she's pregnant. So you can imagine, why did he tell her that? So that she'd say, this is a God thing. This is God. Elizabeth's having a child as well. Now, notice the next statement, for nothing will be impossible with God. He knows what she's thinking. I know you think this can't be possible. Remember, Zacharias thought it was impossible because he said, look, we're pretty old. Mary's like, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon me and I'm going to conceive a child? You see, I mean, that's amazing. And he does it. And here's one of the great statements. This tells me how remarkable this young girl's faith is. Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." That's amazing. You have to understand what's at stake here. She's very likely to lose Joseph. He'll leave her. She knows that. But it may be worse. He can have her stoned to death. And not only will she be stoned to death and left by Joseph, but every person in Nazareth will mark her for the rest of her life. She's having a child with no husband. It's huge in her culture. She said, "Let it be done according to what you said." She doesn't know where this is going yet. I mean, the evidence of her faith to me is just remarkable that she's able to say this. And then it says the angel departed from her. Now, at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to the city of Judah. You got to love this. Elizabeth's pregnant. I got to see this. You know, I mean, this lady's old. I got to see this. So she gets there, and that's a long trip. She enters the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, please understand something here. Elizabeth is 6 months and a week or two pregnant. Mary is a week or two pregnant. The baby in Elizabeth's womb jumps for joy because it recognizes the embryo, the non-human in Mary's womb. It's only been there how long? A few weeks. You talk about a strong argument of right to life here. You know, this is, it's not only because the baby in Elizabeth's about 6 months plus, but Mary's just conceived. Baby knows it. Remember, that's John's role. He's the herald of the Messiah. And when he jumps for joy, Elizabeth becomes filled with the Spirit of God and begins to prophesy. It's an amazing thing. She cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you. Blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now, one thing's for sure, Mary wasn't showing. Elizabeth knows that Mary's not married. Elizabeth knows that Mary is a righteous girl. But soon as the baby jumps, she says, "Happy are you, or blessed are you among women because of what's in your womb." That's a prophecy. She's a prophetess at this time. She's prophesying. Nothing in her background or her logic at a human level would ever think that Mary's pregnant. Mary's not even married yet. And so he says, "And how it has happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me." She knows exactly who's in there. Mary hasn't said anything yet. That's just Elizabeth because of John the Baptist. "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. How blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken of to her by the Lord." So you get Elizabeth just making this incredible statement as a prophetess. Mary now responds. And this is important. I won't go through everything, but it's a very important thing that she says. It says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced." Now don't miss this. "In God, my Savior." Who needs saved? If you're going to be saved, who needs saved? Sinners. Well, she says, "God, my Savior." Now, if she was immaculately conceived and had no sin, she doesn't need to be saved. She is saved. She's perfect. She's not perfect. She's a sinner just like all of us. You see, that's why she said, "God, my Savior. I need a Savior just like everybody else does." Now, remember this, though. The Immaculate Conception of Mary wasn't added to Romanism until the 1800s. I mean, they waited a long time to add it, but that's all part of the worship of Mary and all that. But this verse would be very difficult on that. She said, "He has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time all generations will count me blessed." She realized, what an honor. I'm just a girl. Now, that shows her faith. She realizes everything else is at stake here. "The mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who hear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, and he has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months. That's right near the end of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And then she goes home. Okay. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. Okay, let's go back to Matthew. Verse 18 of chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Okay, we know all that. We saw it in Luke. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. He could have had her stoned. He says, I'll divorce her, but I'll do it quietly. I'll put her away. That's what it means. I'll get her a writ of divorce, but it'll be quiet. I don't want to hurt Mary. Now, I'm sure he was conflicted. He knows what kind of person she is to a degree. But remember this. They're not like us, okay? They don't do a lot of dating, okay? And they certainly don't say, let's live together for a couple years, see if it works out. I mean, they don't do stuff like that. The marriages are arranged usually by the families. You know, that's usually the case. And they don't spend a whole lot of time together. That, by the way, even in our world, as you guys know, we support Ranjit and Deepa in Delhi. And Ranjit is a native Indian, and he went to Dallas Seminary, and he's been in our church, spoke a couple times, an extraordinarily gifted young man. And he and Deepa have 3 kids, I believe. And they have a very happy marriage. And I can remember we were having lunch when we were first deciding to bring on Ranjit. And I was asking him how he met Deepa, and he said, oh, our marriage was arranged. He said, our parents got together and arranged the marriage. I said, wow, really? Yeah. He said, our marriage was arranged. And he said, and we spent no time together before our wedding unchaperoned. None. Now, does that sound like American? Dating in America to you? I mean, it's so different. And all I'm saying is, once again, it proves the same thing. The important thing is not who I marry. The important thing is, once I marry, who am I? How do I treat them? My actions. After I'm married, how do I treat my spouse? And you see this all through Scripture. Remember Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac never laid, that's a great love story in the Old Testament. Isaac never even knew who she was. They sent a guy, and a guy got her, and he brought her to Isaac, and it says, and Isaac took her into his tent, and he loved her from that day forward. That's a choice you make. You see, and we keep running around, I wonder if this is the right one, I wonder if that's the right one, I hope this one, maybe this is it, maybe that one. Who this could be, this one. And by the way, if it doesn't work out, you think, I got to find someone else, because there must be that right one out there for me. It's really us being the right person. You see, that's the point. And so Joseph, you got to love this. He hasn't spent tons of time with her, not in that culture. And so he desires to put away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For it was he who shall save his people from their sins. Wow. So the angel finally tells Joseph. In other words, he didn't tell him right away. Joseph, I guess he had some sleepless nights. You know, and then all of a sudden he's trying to figure out what to do, and now the angel tells him this. And he says, now all this took place, that what was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. Behold, a virgin will shall be with child from Isaiah, and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife. And he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to the son that he called his name Jesus. So she stayed a virgin until she had the child. Even Joseph knew, though, that in a small town, how's this going to work for them? It's not going to be easy. She's pregnant. People do math. You see what I mean? Well, wait a minute. You know, I just remember seeing a TV show one time, and they were talking about that the boy was born because the parents had conceived the child, and they were deciding to push the child off as only at the 7th month mark. That we had a preemie, but he said, "How do you put out a 12-pound preemie?" You know, you can't do it. You know, so because people do the math. So in a place like Nazareth, that's one of the resistance to Jesus. See, for the unbeliever, she had that baby. She was pregnant. Joseph and Mary would be, in a sense, looked down on a little bit in their culture because they had conceived the child before they were married. That was big in the culture, you know, sort of like the Scarlet Letter type of thing. That was big to them. Now, one more thing. I'm going to go back to Luke. And in Luke here, what I want to do is I want to pick it back up. In verse 57, now the time for Elizabeth to give birth, and she brought forth a son, and her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it says, and it came about on the 8th day that they came to circumcise the child, that's normal, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father, which is normal. And Elizabeth, his mother, answered and said, no, indeed, you have to call him John. And they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by that name. That's just stupid. Not to the Jew, that's just stupid. He's Zacharias Jr. You know, I mean, that's kind of the way it works. And it says, and they made signs to his father as to what he wanted to call him. They thought, this is Elizabeth's idea. Zacharias, he should be named after you, right? And so they're trying to, Zacharias still can't speak. And he asked for a tablet and he wrote, his name is John. Gotta love that. His name is John. And it says, and they were astonished. Why in the world would they ever call this guy John? And it says, and as soon as he did that, at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak praise to God. And fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard of them kept them in the mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord is certainly on him. See, now that John becomes really famous in the hill country of Judah. And his father Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, remember Elizabeth was filled, she prophesied, now he's filled and he prophesies. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up the horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And he has spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham and our fathers, to grant us that we, while being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. John, Zacharias is prophesying, this is the Messiah. And one of the things that's written in here, and he will throw the Romans out. You see, he's going to deliver us from our enemies. They're owned by Rome. He said, he's going to do it. He's going to, because that was part of the original deal, the Messiah. You see, the Messiah would not only be the Savior, but he'd be the ruler. And he would throw the enemies out. The trouble is they reject the Messiah, and we'll get into that later. He says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. He speaks to the baby. And he says, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give the people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Very, very interesting. He said, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which, he says, the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit. And now watch this. And he lived in the deserts until of his public appearance. Yeah, that looks like nothing. Think of that. How long? Maybe 30, 33 years. He went out and lived in the desert. No haircut, no wine, no strong drink. He's a Nazarite. Locusts and honey. Just think of that, of John. Just think. Notice they don't even see him much because they're in the hill country. He's in the desert. He lives by himself, waiting for his moment. And see, that's how important it is. So I hope you start seeing just how amazing this whole story becomes when you see it in a different way. The next time we'll talk a little bit about the birth. Let me apologize. I know it's not Christmas and you only want to hear about his birth at Christmas time. But I think we want to have continuity here. Let's close in prayer. Father, Thank you so much for these amazing words. I pray that we see it in a different light. What an incredible story that's unfolding, the incarnation of the Son of God among us. We are a grateful people for what you have accomplished that we could never do for ourselves. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.